we thank you for a nice time of worship, and we pray that you would bless the message. And as we go through the series in Acts, and as we land in chapter 10 today, and a really special story, we pray that you would soften our hearts to the truth of your word and what you want us to teach us today. Amen. So, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been already blessed in so many ways in this series to read of all sorts of exciting and supernatural events that were happening in Acts in the early church. And the passage we're going to interact with today is yet another story of exciting and supernatural events. And so today we're going to read of God working among the Gentiles. If you don't know what a Gentile is basically someone who's not a Jew. And that's important for today to understand that. And anyways, in the process, God is communicating to his people through angels and visions. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to share the story found in Acts chapter 10. That's where we are today, of Cornelius and Peter. I'm going to share that story, and then I'm just going to share 3 points following the story. Now, as a Canadian, how many here are Canadians? Yeah, two hands. That's awesome. We're all Canadians here. Well, most of us, I assume, are Canadians. And it's 2017. And there's going to be a few things that we're not going to totally understand about this passage culturally. And in fact, if we just kind of read the passage with our Canadian 2017 eyes, we might even find some of the things that, in particular, Peter says to be offensive, especially when we don't understand the context or the situation. So I'm going to try to highlight and explain some of these cultural differences as we go through this story. So here we go. It's Acts chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 1. And here we go. If you have your Bibles with you, that's awesome. If you don't, you can just look at the screen behind me. Verse 1 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So let me just pause and explain what a centurion is. A centurion would have been a man in the Roman military who worked himself up in the ranks. And this particular man was probably in charge of about 300 to 600 men. And in this case, it's believed that his particular regiment was a regiment that consisted of archers. And so you'll see in that picture a giant group of archers, and he would have been in command of likely that kind of a group. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And we're going to find over and over again, we're going to be reminded that Cornelius was a really good guy. And I'm going to make a point about that in the end. We'll get there. Verse 3, then something really cool happens. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. First off, wouldn't it be so cool to be visited by an angel? I think it would. But secondly, this seems to be a very common reaction when someone's visited by an angel. There is great fear. There is great respect. Now, let me remind you that Cornelius, he had a career in the military. He was high up. He probably had seen enough battle and war scenes to have some sense of calm and composure in stressful and extreme circumstances. But we see this great man, this great centurion, Cornelius, he's staring at this angel in fear. Why is that? Well, because angels are magnificent beings who stand in the presence of God and they radiate his glory. And so as a result, so many times when an angel appears to someone, they're either gripped with fear or they just automatically bow down and worship. They think the angel's God or something, or it's a mix of both. And so it makes me wonder if it's this terrifying and amazing that a centurion would be fearful of an angel, and just by standing in the presence of an angel, imagine what heaven's going to be like when we stand in the presence of God himself. That's going to be pretty amazing. We continue on in verse 4. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come back. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, imagine how this conversation would have went. Hey, my subjects or servants or whatever he would have called them. He said, listen, guys, an angel appeared to me. And he asked me to look for a guy named Simon in Joppa. I need you to go get him for me. probably one of two things happened. Either one, they probably thought this guy was nuts. Or number two, they probably would have thought, hey, this is kind of cool. An angel's appearing to our master. And maybe they're wondering what this was all about. Regardless of how they thought or felt about the situation, they needed to honor their master, and off they went to go look for Peter. And at the same time, on the other end, God was already working in the heart of Peter and the Christian leaders. In verse 9, at noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's response is very interesting considering he's talking to God. Peter says, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. All right, let me pause here and explain what's going on. Our Canadian eyes might not understand what's happening here. Peter was a good Jew. And a good Jew would be careful to follow the dietary restrictions as laid out in the Old Testament. If you're wondering where that is, it's Leviticus 11, where God tells you what animals you can eat and can't eat. And anyways, a good Jew would take pride in following these dietary restrictions, and that would include Peter as well. But in this vision, even though there is both clean and unclean animals in this sheet that God's bringing to Peter, God tells Peter to go ahead and kill and eat all these animals anyways. And so Peter was so committed to following these dietary restrictions that even though he knew this vision was from God, he was arguing with God and basically says, no, God, I'm not doing it. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And so Peter's head was so thick, or he's just so committed to the Old Testament rules, that God had to repeat this process three times. And in doing this, God was, first of all, he was not only nullifying Jewish dietary restrictions, but God was also preparing and opening Peter's mind and heart that God was interested in reaching the unclean Gentiles with the gospel. It wasn't just for the clean Jews. But at this moment, Peter hadn't made this connection yet until the next scene. So we continue on to verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And so it appears as though God had the timing of all these events just perfectly panned out, and Peter is just, he's just along for the ride. Verse 21, Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Let me just get a drink here. Now, again, once again, our Canadian eyes read that verse 23 and we think absolutely nothing of it, that Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. Well, what's the big deal with that? Well, remember that Peter is inviting not just anyone into the house, he's inviting the Gentiles into the house to be his guests. And a good Jew would never do that. We'll talk more about that in a second, but we can already see that God was working in Peter's heart and in his mind, and that he made such a gesture to house the Gentiles. Verse 23, carrying on, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. Now let me pause and remind you that Cornelius, he lived in a culture that believed in multiple gods and that these gods had human characteristics. And it's possible that Cornelius thought that Peter may have had some divine characteristics that maybe deserved his reverence and worship. But of course, Peter would have none of that. Let me carry on, verse 27. Well, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Now, when we hear Peter say that kind of a thing, we're not even supposed to hang out with you guys. It sounds like almost like racist or strict. It seems extreme. And in fact, if we don't understand anything about their culture, this is an area that we might find actually quite offensive. Now, remember that Jews, that they wouldn't even associate with Samaritans. Now, Samaritans were kind of like half Jews or distant relatives. And just as an example, in John 4:9, Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, she says, are you a Jew? And she says, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jews, you should know, so not only did they hang out with Samaritans, they wouldn't hang out with Gentiles. And Jews were considered unclean if they even entered a Gentile building or touched their possessions. They were forbidden to accept hospitality from a Gentile or even eat with them. But an amazing thing is happening here. A very strict Jewish follower of Jesus is now meeting with the Gentiles to share the gospel with them. It's a game changer in this world, in this culture. Verse 29. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send the Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Now imagine having an introduction like that before you get up and preach. I'm sure they would have been hanging on his every word. Pretty sweet deal. So he goes ahead and he starts talking. "Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We're all witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen.'" Now, this verse is really important to me. "He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Those are some very important truths in those words. And one thing I want to highlight is that, well, first of all, there might be some skeptics out there, peoples of other faith, who might say, listen, I don't even know if Jesus lived. I don't know if he died. I don't know if he rose again from the grave. After all, someone may have just made it all up. Maybe it's all just one big conspiracy. Has anyone ever run into someone like that before? I know I have. But these verses include some really just incredibly strong evidence towards Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. We are hearing in this passage from a witness, someone who was physically beside Jesus when all this stuff happened, someone who had witnessed Jesus rise from the dead and then ate and drank with him after Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, if the resurrection wasn't true and Jesus had not died, if he had not rose again, I guarantee you that there would be no such thing as Christianity today, and there'd be no reason for us to be sitting in this church today. It just wouldn't happen. There would be no good reason to suffer for a lying dead man. But Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And Peter was a witness to this. Pretty cool. And so Peter continues, and this is the closing passage. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as a judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, in other words, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So that's the story. I want to share with you just a few points, three points that come to mind as I think of this story. And the first point I have is that God brought the Gentiles in. Now, to most of us sitting here, you might be thinking, okay, that's kind of old news. We're all kind of, most of us here would probably be classified as Gentiles if you're not a Jew. And to most of us sitting here, okay, we've accepted Christ. What's the big deal? What's the big point here? Well, we need to understand the context that this passage in this story was written. These early Jewish Christian leaders, although they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were carrying on as normal, but they were generally just associating with Jews and just focusing on reaching Jews for Christ. But, of course, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but God wanted to reach the Gentiles too. And he needed to do something clear and dramatic to get the attention of the leaders of the church, and in particular, Peter. And so from start to finish of this story, God is orchestrating absolutely everything. He's giving directions to a Gentile through an angel. He's giving visions and directions to Peter. And things almost seem to be moving faster than Peter can even think or process. And like I said before, Peter's kind of along for the ride, and he's just kind of catching up with God as he goes. And I just think it's so cool that God appeared to a Gentile and to a Jew in very special ways. And then God, he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles while Peter is still preaching to them. Like, Peter hasn't even finished his talk yet, it appears. And the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, they didn't even, first of all, like, this is a big deal because they didn't even profess Christ yet. They weren't baptized yet. No one had laid any hands on them yet. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was already on them. And the word, I appreciate the word that's used in the passage. It says that the Jews were astonished. They were surprised. They were surprised that the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to be honest, if I was in their shoes, it'd probably be astounding to me too if I was a Jew in that situation. But I think I think God in his wisdom had to do it this way. I think God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit right away and the gift of tongues so that Gentiles wouldn't be seen as second-class citizens to the Jewish leaders. And God was sending a clear message to the Jewish Christian leaders about how we truly felt about the Gentiles in doing so. Now, as a side note, I think we shouldn't make a big deal about the order in which all this occurs regarding conversion and how the Holy Spirit is received. We've already seen a few passages ago that God was doing different things in regards to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans, again, who were kind of the half-Jews, who didn't always get along with the Jews, they came to faith, they were baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of Peter and Paul. But in this case, it's very different. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit before the baptism, before the laying on of hands, before profession of faith, and before Peter's almost done sharing his gospel. It's like it happens mid-flight, it appears. Now, the story ends in a special way with Peter staying with the Gentile believers for a few days, which, again, it was a very abnormal thing for him to do. But he recognized that God was bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom, even the unclean Gentiles whom he's not supposed to associate with. But what application does this have for us? So what? What did we learn from this? Well, remember that the gospel is open to all, and all people need Jesus. My twin brother is here today, and I didn't plan this out. He's over here. He's playing the electric guitar today, if you didn't notice. But and he can confirm this. Back in the day, back in the day when he was in high school, he went to South Africa on a missions trip. And part of the debriefing process, they talk to you about the culture and the way people think, so you just have a better sense of how to interact with the people you're visiting. And you can confirm the details with him, but I kind of double-checked with him recently, and I asked him, you know, if this was true. So basically, they were taught, the black people in South Africa were taught, that white people were spiritually superior to the black people. And in fact, the white people were kind of like angels to the black kids in South Africa. And in fact, the black kids, just when they saw the white teenagers and young adults and whoever coming to lead the mission trips, they run up to the black children would run up to the white people and they would touch them because I guess they felt they would be blessed because of their skin color. And especially they ran after the girls. I don't know why, but maybe they thought they were more angelic as well than the white boys. I don't know. They also may have been taught, and we're trying to figure this out a few weeks ago when I was talking to him, but they also may have been taught that they could never be pure before God because of their skin color, or something along those lines. They were black because they were sinful, and they could never be truly pure before God. So can you imagine living your life like that, thinking that you can never be acceptable before God because of your skin color? That's a horrible place to be. What would you say to someone who says, you know, I can't believe in Jesus because of my race or my color? I'll tell you what the Bible says. I'll tell you what Paul says. He says, Galatians 3, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Beautiful truth. And so God has opened the door for all people to receive him. It doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your gender, your ethnicity, your race, your color, your IQ, whatever. Doesn't matter what hockey team you cheer for. All people need Jesus, and all people are welcome to come to him. So that's the first point. The second point I want to share with you is this. When God chooses you, you will choose God. This point, some of you might check out on this point, and that's okay. This point is a point that makes my head spin a little bit. But let me just continue on here. Now the opposite truth is also true. You can't choose God if God doesn't choose you. Romans 8:30 says this, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so there's scriptural evidence to say that God predestines and calls people into relationship with him. And that when he calls you, you can't say no. In addition, you can only say yes to God, yes to him, if God is already at work in your heart, leading you in that direction. And so we see in this story that God had called Cornelius at the very start of the story. And as a result, it was guaranteed that Cornelius would put his faith in Jesus. Now, some may object and say this. Well, listen, if it's guaranteed that Cornelius would follow God, was it a genuine choice in the first place? Let me read a paragraph from a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem as he talks about this concept of election and free will. It's a very interesting paragraph, and I appreciate it. It's on page 289 of his book, Bible Theology. We must affirm that the doctrine of election is fully able to accommodate the idea that we have a voluntary choice and that we make willing decisions in accepting or rejecting Christ. Our choices are voluntary because they are what we want to do and what we decide to do, and in that sense, they are free. This does not mean that our choices are absolutely free, because God can sovereignly work through our desires so that he guarantees that our choices come about as he has ordained. But this can still be understood as a real choice because God has created us and he ordains that such a choice is real. In short, we can say that God causes us to choose Christ voluntarily. The mistaken assumption underlying this objection is that a choice must be absolutely free, that is, not in any way caused by God, in order for it to be a genuine human choice. However, if God makes us in a certain way and then tells us that our voluntary choices are real and genuine choices, then we must agree that they are. If you would like a photocopy of that paragraph, you're welcome to it. Such a profound truth in that. Well, what application does this have for us? When God chooses you, you will choose God. Well, first of all, it should cause us to live a life of thanksgiving and praise to God, that God has given us the ability to put our faith in him. And the only reason why we've been able to put our faith in God is because God has helped us to do that. The other maybe point of application is that there's no sense in arguing people into the kingdom of God. If God isn't working in someone's heart, it doesn't matter what you say, they won't come to faith. Never in my life have I ever been able to argue someone into the kingdom of God. It just won't happen. It doesn't matter how slick you are, how much you know, how logical your arguments are. If God's not working in that person's heart, it's just not going to work. And so for me, this is a freeing truth. And I don't want to go to either extremes here, but although we're part of the process, it's really God who is the one who convinces people of their need for him. So be thankful. If we want to reel it back and keep it simple, be thankful that when God chooses you, you will choose God, and that God helps us to see that truth. And the last point I want to share with you today is that good people need Jesus too. FYI, good people need Jesus too. Multiple times in this story, I'm not sure how many times, maybe three or four, Cornelius is mentioned as a really good guy. This is a guy who a lot of people respect, a lot of people admire, and he's just a great guy. He was a righteous man who was well respected. He helped people in need. He prayed regularly. However, God says that good people, they're not good enough for God. They aren't. Jesus said that you have to be perfect to be acceptable to God. But the problem is that the Bible says is that everyone has sinned, even the good guys and the good gals. They've sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. And so this means that good people aren't good enough for God, and that includes Cornelius, the man we were reading about today in the story, of course. Let me illustrate it in this way. Suppose you go to the ice cream store with your child, and you guys get your favorite flavor of ice cream. I know one of my favorites right now is vanilla ice cream with chocolate crackle in it. So let's say I got that, and maybe you have, I don't know what your favorite would be. If someone shout out their favorite kind of ice cream.
Rocky Road.
Let's just visualize your favorite ice cream. And your child gets their favorite ice cream, and you decide to go on a walk, and you decide to enter a dog park. And at this dog park, you see, it's a dirty dog park. You see the dogs running around, they're ripping up the grass and the turf and the mud flying everywhere. It's in a season where dogs are shedding, so you see dog hair all over the place. Dogs are, well, they're peeing and they're pooping in all sorts of places. And some of the owners, well, they forget to clean up after their dogs, you know. And this is the situation you're in. And all of a sudden, your two-year-old son or daughter, they got their favorite vanilla ice cream. And they drop their cone on the ground. And they drop it into a moist spot. And you know it hasn't rained for a long time. So you know it's not water. And then your child, he looks down at this wonderful ice cream cone, and he starts to reach for it. What do you do? Do you let him pick up the cone and eat it, or do you give him your own? Or do you stop him and say, no, stop, yucky, just go ahead and eat mine. I imagine most of us would probably not let our child eat that cone. And in a similar way, the thing is, the ice cream in and of itself is a good thing. Depends who you're asking. But the ice cream in itself, in theory, is a good thing. But the ice cream, when it falls on the ground, has now become contaminated. And you know, in a similar way, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are or how good of a person you think you are, we are all contaminated by something called sin. And the only person who can cleanse us from our sin is Jesus. In fact, this is how Peter ends his speech. He says, believe in Jesus so your sins can be forgiven. And he's talking to a really good guy. Believe in Jesus so your sins can be forgiven. So for those of us here who believe you're good enough to get into heaven, you need to know, and I want to say this in a loving way, okay? If you've been living your life thinking you're good enough to be acceptable on your own to God, you've been living a lie. You've been deceiving yourself because there's no one who's good enough for God. And you need to turn to Jesus to forgive your sins. And you need to know there is no amount of good things you can do to cover up your sins. If I could take it one step further as well, for those of us here who have family or friends who are good people or simply people who are good enough by human standards, maybe some people who are generous and kind and nice and just outstanding citizens, don't give in to the lie or the deception that they are good enough for God as well on their own. They need Jesus as well. And they need Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so the third point, again, is that good people need Jesus too. And so just to summarize some of the reflections we made today, the first one is that, remember, it was a big deal in their context back in the day that God brought the Gentiles into. And this reminds us and teaches us that people are all welcome to come to God, regardless of religious status or race or color or whatever. And number two, remember that when God chooses you, you will choose God. And for that, we need to live a life of thankfulness and praise for that truth. And lastly, we need to be reminded and remember that good people need Jesus too. We all need Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to be made right before God. Next week, we're going to jump over to chapter 12. And we're going to see that the persecution in the early church is heating up. In fact, one of the Christian leaders gets killed. He gets martyred. And another one, Peter, gets in prison and then miraculously escapes with the help of some angels, which creates a mess for those who are putting him in prison. Let me close in a word of prayer and invite the worship team to come back up. God, we thank you and praise you that you don't play favorites and that anyone who calls on your name can be saved. And Lord, I think of people like in the illustration I shared with those in South Africa or maybe others around the world who just don't feel good enough or whatever because of their race to come to you and just to receive you and believe in you. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's maybe feeling that way, maybe they just feel unclean or dirty, or they just feel you won't accept them for whatever reason, I pray that you would eliminate those thoughts in their minds, and that we would all here realize that we can all freely come to you. At the same time, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you work in our hearts so that we can put our faith in you. And we thank you that you made a way for our sins to be forgiven so that we can be made right in your sight. Amen.